I'm going to read the passage here in a moment, but was reading a story regarding a particular church in the Kansas area named Westboro Baptist Church. Maybe some of you have heard of this church. And I don't even know if calling it a church is really the right thing, but they are known by the world as a hate group. They're the ones that go around and they make life miserable at funerals and other places, reminding people of things that God hates. And they protest, and they're very loud. And I think the thing that caught the fancy of the news media was the very fact that these people, as a group, they're not required to pay taxes. And so the wonder is, how do they get away with this? How are they able to do this? How are they able to be in such a position where they could communicate their hate and make such discomfort for people and get away with it by not paying taxes? This group. And the thing that I wanted to just share with you here that really caught my notice is these few statements, and this in particular by the Topeka mayor, who said basically that the group is an embarrassment to the city. And this is what he said: to us, they've become sort of a road sign that says, dip in the road. We don't notice them. We just completely ignore them. In some ways, they're disgusting, he added. In other ways, they're pathetic. And what I want people across the nation, he says, to know is they're a small group of people who we regret are in the community. Goes on to say, this other man, or this woman, excuse me, if it takes hold of our culture, you can get hate crimes. There is a loose connection between rhetoric and outcomes. Luckily, in the case of Westboro, I don't think anyone is listening to them. And I thought to myself, wow, is that the way the Lord has set it up? For us to be in such protestation that the world just looks at us as speed bumps in the road. Let's give our attention to Romans 13 and then this text. Let me read these seven verses. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. They who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Lord, open our eyes to see these beautiful and wonderful things in your law. We might not only receive them in the hearing, but receive them in the doing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to try to make sense out of the government this morning. And I think we can, in light of what God has said. Now here, back into our study in Romans 13, again, it's on the government. It's basically on our responsibility to its authority over us. And I guess maybe it's proving to you that they do have a God-accepted, ordained authority over us. We showed you last time how you can trace back in history the relationship that the church has had with the government and see some very unbiblical stuff over the last 1,200 or so years. It's really amazing. I mean, for almost 1,200 years, the church looked at the government as part of God's program, part of God's kingdom. And so you kind of they described it this way, that there are two swords that are part of the kingdom of God. And so you have this one sword that is the church, and then you have this other sword that is the government. And the thinking was for 1,200 years as they worked together. And so you can't sit here and denounce, the killing of these heretics and the burning of them to the stake, because after all, that's just what the government is to do. And the church works with it, and the two work together. And so, for example, it made church discipline almost impossible to practice. In fact, I was just reading material this last week about how they were making fun of groups in the 1500s that were trying to call the church to try practicing church discipline without killing people. Literally, they were telling them this, and they were mocking them. Even people that we adore, like John Calvin, he didn't mock in such a great way, but he just could not get over that barrier, couldn't get over that hurdle. Well, what do? We come back to the Scriptures is what we do. By the way, don't be deceived. Today there are movements all around that are trying to get the church back to the old days where we have systems like this. You can read of people like John Huss, John Hooper, and Thomas Cranmer, who were all considered heretics by the church, burned at the stake, listen to me, for believing the same theology that we teach today. So what Paul does for us here is he helps us to examine what our relationship with the government should be like. Are we holding hands? Are we together in this? Or is it simply a deal where you have God saying, look, they have a role, and you have your role. Accomplish your role, and let them accomplish theirs. I think it's more like that, isn't it? According to the Scriptures. Now, this letter, Romans, is really about one thing, beloved. It's right there on top of your notes. If you want to look, let's remind ourselves. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. That is what Romans is about. We've talked about that. You could boil it down to saying this. It's about the doctrine of salvation. And so you have to make a tie to that great theme. And Paul does. Now in Romans 9, what do we learn about salvation? We learn that it is God's work, didn't we? We learned all about election. We saw that comparison between Jacob and Esau. You remember that? And we learned that it's God's work. And we learned that God saves people for His glory. That salvation is for the glory of God. That's the whole idea behind it. That's the whole purpose of it. It is not so that God can get a people who finally feel good about themselves. It is not to get a people to be happy, although happiness does come with being saved. It is to get a people holy that would magnify the glory of God. And that makes, so you can say it this way, salvation is designed to make much of God. And that makes sense if you believe what Romans 3 teaches in chapter 5, where it basically tells us that man is a sinner. Sinners don't have a goal of making much of God, do they? I mean, that's not their goal. I'd like God to be as attractive to the world as possible. That's not what a sinner does. You didn't do that, neither did I. Sinners live to make much of whom? Themselves, right? And so when God saves us, the point is that He changes us to be people that live for His glory. That's That's the idea of Romans 13. That's why he can say, be in subject to the government and the authorities that are above you. Because I can tell you this because you've been redeemed. You've been regenerated. You've been changed. So I can tell you this so that you can have an idea of the direction where your life should go. See? This can match your position in Christ. Now, how does that relate then with Romans 13? Well, here's my answer. And it basically says what I just said, but it's found in Daniel 2, verses 20 and 21, which says this. Daniel said this, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever." In other words, that's another way of saying, let God be glorified, right? And then he says this. Here's the reason why. For wisdom and power belong to him. Now, how does God demonstrate that power and wisdom, that very power and wisdom that glorifies himself? How does he do that? Verse 21. "It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." Who are those wise men? Who are the men of understanding? Listen, the kings that he just spoke of. Now, those are two things that the government has to have, doesn't it? Knowledge and wisdom. You know, the more the government increases in that, the better it can govern us. And so, when our text tells us to obey the government, we have to understand only those who have been converted to follow Christ, who are new in Him, can do that with the understanding that it's all for God's glory, and that God grants those very kings, and He even will bring them to a place of knowledge and wisdom. And so whatever government we have is because God is using it to glorify Himself. We start there, beloved. We start there. Alright, back to Romans 13, 1-7. Paul breaks down our responsibility to the government in two ways. Basically, he says first, verse 1, submission. Second, verses 6-7, pay your taxes, right? We pay our taxes. And we're learning that those two responsibilities come with three hooks. And here's what our relationship to the government should look like. The first hook, the requirement. And we saw that in verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. He says every person. He says no exceptions. He says there are no conditions to this. Why? Here's the general answer. Because they take care of us in two ways. They protect us in two ways, don't they? They take care of our physical life, and they take care of our physical property. They protect those two things. They do. You know, it's interesting. I mean, the Bible doesn't speak of the government needing to necessarily be a welfare system. Did you know that? Do you understand that? It doesn't necessarily speak to, you know, you got to equal everything and everybody's got to have, you know, the equal amount and, you know, we've got to just spread it all around. But what it does say is the government is set in motion to be able to protect what you do have, right? The life you do have. The property you do have. See. Like Paul, like he always does, he gets real specific, doesn't he, from this. And so we have the requirement, which is submission to a government to the government no matter what, and he knows with all that's involved that we would need more answers than that. And so what he does is he lays out eight reasons in the second hook. So that first hook, the requirement. The second hook, the rationalization. Why should Christians submit to the government? 8 reasons. Very important that we understand, beloved, only a Christian can have these reasons and still submit to the government. I mean, you tell an unbeliever, submit to the government, and they're kind of looking at you funny going, yeah, I'll do that when, right? That's what they say. And to the believer, we go, no, you submit to the government. You say, all right, I'm ready to do that. And so I love it. Paul says, but well, this is logical. Let me give you 8 reasons. First of all, because of the decree, the divine decree. And he says that there, verse 1, there is no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God. So the first reason why we submit to the government, God put it there. It is from Him. And if it is designed to take care of our life and our property, then the very one that's there, listen, beloved, is the one that God wants to accomplish that, right? It's by divine decree. Now these are logical and they flow, so you come to the second reason, because of the seriousness. Therefore, he who resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God. You resist the government, you avoid submitting, you resist submission, and you line up against God. That's pretty serious, isn't it? That's very, he's putting it very serious. I mean, you can't just say, well, you know, I'll get back to the government in 4 years when I see how the election works out. Right? You can't say that. He says, no, no, no. It's not a deal where you say, I didn't vote for that guy. It's a deal where you and I are called not to resist, but to submit. Now look, be very careful. We're not saying lie. We're not saying pretend. We're not saying, isn't that guy in this whole government deal just wonderful, right? We're not to lie. We could be honest. We could say, look, I submit. They have my heart, but understand, they're doing things that are messed up here, and I'm going to be really clear about that because of what God says. But I will follow, right? You know, as believers, we always have a voice to be able to preach, don't we? Ephesians 6, that's our weapon. Not in the way that that church in Kansas is doing, but more in the way that is according to Scripture. Reason number 3, because of the consequence. Look how logical this is. He says, they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. This third reason for submission is connected to the last two, a real logical flow here. God decreed that particular government would rule over you. Resisting is going against God. And third, here in verse 2, if you resist, you will be punished. That is a promise. He's laying out the promise. He's saying, understand, there will be a consequence if you continue on in this resistance. Who will you be punished by? Well, he doesn't say specifically, but we can infer there are two sides to this punishment. God will punish you, and he will use the government. And that's the whole idea there in chapter 12. Remember when we learned where it says not to take vengeance, for vengeance is the Lord's? All right, now we come to where we left off last time. Reason number 4. The benefit, because of the benefit. Verses 3-4. Now let's look at these two verses here. It says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but what are they a cause of fear for? But for evil. You want to have no fear of authority? Do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it's a minister of God to you for good. All right, follow along here. Because this is key, beloved, and very important to this point. Look at the beginning of verse 4 and see what Paul calls a government. What does he call a government? A minister of God. Minister of God? You see why maybe they would have taken the two and brought them together? And the reason why is because they ran with that phrase minister of God in thinking, see, it's part of the ministry. No. It's a minister of God in the sense that God uses them, not in the sense that we need to go to the government and say, all right, now you are a ministry, and we need to talk about how your ministry should be like. See? Minister of God. Literally, that word minister, a deacon, a diakonos of God. They're a deacon. Servant. It's God's servant. Serves us. Brings benefit to us. That's the whole idea. That's why I said this point is the reason is that you submit to the government is because of the benefit, the service. Well, if it's God's servant this way, what's the benefit? Two ways that it benefits us. Let's look at the first one. It restrains evil. And then the second one is that it blesses you, praises you when you obey. Now, God designed the government to be a benefit to you when you submit. That's why we said last week, our theme last week was to give you reasons why the government is good for you. This is really spelling that out. It's a benefit. Why? Let's look at the first benefit, the first service. It restrains evil. We benefit from a government that will do this. Listen, beloved, this is the reason why we preach truth to the government. Well, we need to make sure that we continue to preach the truth so that they can have an idea of what is evil and what is good, right? Verse 3, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. God made the government, are you ready for this, beloved, to put fear into people who do evil. That's one of their jobs. To put fear into those intending to do evil. Intending on doing evil. Look at the rest of the verse. Do you want to have no fear of authority? You see, fear is the issue, isn't it? Fear is the issue. And that's what a government is designed by God to do. Make people have fear. The word fear here is the word phobos. It's, maybe you're familiar with it. It's where we get our English word phobia from. The idea of a phobia is that which causes terror in you. That which produces great anxiety to you. You know, so we have all these phobias. It cracked me up recently. I guess you pick up on things differently around the Christmas time. And we were watching the special, the Peanuts, whatever, the Charlie Brown deal there. She was talking about all these phobias, you know, Lucy. Because they're little kids, so it kind of sounds funny talking about phobias. You know, fear of spiders or whatever. I mean, arachnophobia or whatever have you. You know, there's this terror that you have. Ah, can't be around them. This is the reason why yesterday we went to, me and the kids went down down underneath the house, you know. Get all the spiders everywhere, right? So you got to go together in groups, right? I tease. Look at the rest of this verse here. It says he's talking about no fear of authority here. You want to have no phobia. You want to have no terror. You want to have no anxiety. Then obey, submit. There's this cloud over those who do evil. And that cloud is the government. That's what he's saying. You got a cloud over you. And you just can't get away from it, can you? And so you can say that one of the jobs of the government, our government, is to make sure that people have a fear about breaking the law. To make sure they have a proper fear about breaking the law. And you can say any government that doesn't do that will make doing evil nothing to be ashamed of. This is why it's very serious and important. That government will soon have chaos and a blurred line about right and wrong after a while. And so it's really important. I mean, when you turn an eye, or you kind of go, I bring it back to raising children. You know how to recognize that. The parents that kind of turn their head and turn their eye and kind of laugh off any evil that their child is doing, you're going to be in trouble down the road. And pretty soon there's going to be a blurriness to what is truth and a blurriness to what's right and wrong. Let's use, again, more logic. Not all rulers or authority in the land are believers, right? Therefore, how can we say that they can be interested in good and in restraining evil? You ever thought of that? How's that going to work? You would think then that we got to make sure that we have Christians in there because they're the ones that really know good and they're the ones that really know what evil is. Well, are you ready for this? The text implies that all rulers know the difference between good and evil. Did you know that? It's a radical thought here. I think it's radical because we live in a country here that's trying to, trying to tell us that same-sex marriages are okay. Trying to tell us that homosexuality is just an alternative lifestyle. So I think we might have a hard time believing this. But let me tell you something. Rulers do know the difference between good and evil. You say, where did that come from? Good question. Here's where to find the answer. Two great passages I want to give you. Let's start with Genesis chapter 2. Verse 15, here's God's statement to Adam. Remember, Adam was man's representative. He was man, okay? And the Lord said this to man. says about this. God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. And then verse 16, from any tree, he says, you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil. You shall not eat. So what happened when Adam did eat from that? Eat from the fruit? He sinned. And then you'll see in chapter 3, verse 22, it says that he knew good and evil. In other words, he could see the distinction. He knew that the two existed. He knew that there was good and that there was evil. And so every man from that time, beloved, every woman from that time has known good and evil. Listen, all have known the difference. You say, are you sure that they all know? Yeah, because of the second passage, Romans 2:14. Remember this one? When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, they do it by instincts, beloved, by the way. It's no hard thinking here, by the way. Self-aware, they get it, they know it. It's hardwired in there. They got it, it's in there. Not having a law, what are they? They are a law to themselves. So those instincts act as law to them, or to him. How? Verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And so here they are. They get it. They can get good and evil. You know, I think we can be so, desensitized by teaching about evolution, which kind of says we've, you know, slowly kind of got to a certain place where now we're figuring things out more and more. No. From day one, we got good and evil. From day one, we understood murder was wrong, was bad. Day one, we understood that going up to somebody and taking, you know, their lunch money was a bad thing, right? We knew that. That was day one. You know what? Unbelievers have enough to be judged, don't they? But they don't have a saving knowledge. They don't have enough knowledge of good and evil to save them. But they have enough to be an accountability, don't they? We all did. And it's also enough knowledge that they could use on basically evaluating or looking at others, right? You see here? I hope you're following along here. I mean, even unbelievers get how morals work. They have them. It's built in. All people have this knowledge of good and evil. You know, beloved, I'm telling you. You look at any society and you will see in it two basic sins that all agree about. Murder and stealing. And I say stealing to a certain extent. And by the way, those are the two things that government protects, life and property, right? Those two areas... We all understand, you don't take a person's life and you don't take a person's stuff. You don't mess with it. That's why you got those little signs, private property, right? What are you trying to say? Don't mess with my stuff, right? That's what you're saying, really. You know, you could even boil the Ten Commandments, by the way, down to that. You know, you know why adultery is sinful? You're stealing another man's wife, right? Or the man's husband. I mean, you can't do that. No stealing, no murder. And by the way, beloved, even the worst of governments do that, do understand that. And what would it be like if it was anarchy? Where there would be no system of restraining evil in society, and listen, you know, we'd all kill one another, wouldn't we, without Christ? If you didn't have some form of restraint, we would all just go for it without Christ. And so he ordained this government and it restrains evil. And then what government does is it creates fear by taking strong measures against evil. And fear then becomes a benefit to the righteous. It does, because if we're going to live righteously, then we're thankful for the fear that they put on those people that don't want to live righteously. Right? And it's a help to us. So it is a benefit. Would you like to know what the government looks like when it goes all out to restrain evil? I did a little study there on Deuteronomy. And so I want to show you this. What does it look like when the government actually restrains evil? Well, this is how God designed the government for Israel, and we learn from it. There are three principles that guided how their government restrained evil, and I think are helpful for any government. Let me give you them. First of all, they came against evildoers without feeling. A government that restrains evil has to do it without feeling. Start in Deuteronomy 19. And if you want to follow along, you can. We're going to be in Deuteronomy for a little while. That might be helpful for you. Deuteronomy 19, all right? You got these, it's a passage on cities of refuge. And so you got these cities of refuge for people who unintentionally kill. You know, the people that who don't kill from hate against anyone. Genuine accident, and so he gives these rules, these laws. But then you have the other person. What happens when a man hates his neighbor and he lies in wait to kill his neighbor, all right? He's premeditated. It's there. He wants to take out this person. Down in verse 12. And the elders of a city, okay, that's the government, they shall send and take him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. In verse 13, here it is. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel, that it may go well with you. Now that's a very important last statement, that it may go well with you. What's that? That's the benefit. So that it'll be a benefit to you. Got to catch that last part. In other words, if Israel doesn't do this, it won't go well with her because God himself will be against her. Let me say it even more plainly. If you don't take out the murderer, as a country, God will be against you. So they were to do this without feeling, with no pity or mercy. Verse 21, and thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, one of the reasons that this lack of feeling for this person, verse 20, the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. I mean, what would it be like? I tell you what, we are, you can see it. We get all bent out of shape, and I was even reading another article of just how there was a group of people that where a murderer was done, and they were trying to figure out what to do with the murderer, and they all came to this conclusion, maybe this time we should, you know, because the murderer was, in fact, it was a rape and a murder, and he was really crying out, oh, show mercy, oh, show mercy. Well, guess what? They are. They're going to show mercy that way. And I want to tell you something. God doesn't support that. You come without feeling, he says. You see how the Lord uses this? I mean, you see how it's a benefit to the righteous, to the one who does good and obeys the law? It becomes fear to those that might have a thought of committing more evil and that they would be afraid and that they would turn away from those measures. It's like in Acts 5. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? At first, the leveling of what God carried through with them, it seems so harsh, seems so extreme. And yet it says there in Acts 5, I think right around verses 12 or 13, it says that it caused great fear amongst the people. And that God used that fear to really take care of the church. So the Lord caused the government to make sure there's no pity, no feeling. Why? Because it matches the murderer's lack of feeling toward the innocent man. That murderer had no feeling toward that person and so took that person's life. You go and do the same to that murderer. Right? So the government restrains. The government does this, by the way. Right? Restrains evil with the first principle of mine, without feeling. Now again, Deuteronomy 17, another chapter here that supports this. And it's a whole chapter, by the way, on justice. Verse 12, the man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus he shall purge the evil from Israel. Watch now, verse 13, then all the people will hear and be afraid. So no feeling, just do it. Bring the execution. I'm going to show you here in a moment why this is extremely important, but there's a second thing. So the government is to punish this way without feeling. It's also to punish without favorites. Without favorites. Restraining evil without favorites. Back to Deuteronomy 13. Verse 6. If your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, if they entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods. And then verse 8, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. Oh, go further. And your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. Even farther, verse 9, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand, watch this, shall be first against him to put him to death. Remember when Jesus said that to challenge the Pharisees in John 8? You who are the first, you know, the first, throw the first stone. Verse 11, then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. Again, it's always there. It's always, I mean, same stuff that we've been learning. But the point this time is that there's no partiality, no favorites, not even a cherished wife or a close friend. You draw a line and you say, look, righteousness is righteousness. Holiness is holiness. And I can't go there with you. Not even being my best friend. That's how the government is supposed to work. Without feeling, without favorites. One more. Third, without floundering. Without floundering. In other words, without delay. Without kind of hemming and hawing. Without kind of going, speedily take care of this thing. No floundering. Flip-flopping, if you will. You find this one in Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. If there is a dispute between men, and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous, and condemn the wicked, then it shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten. Listen to this process. This is how the court process worked back then. The judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence. Notice, no waiting. Get it done right now. Take care of it. He deserves it. Do it. Well, we got to go gather up a jury and all that kind of stuff. Just do it. Get it done. Take care of it. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. Draw that line. Take care of it. Immediate judgment. Fast judgment. And this is exactly what Ezra 7:26 says when it says, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly. In other versions, it says speedily. Whether for death, or for banishment, or for confiscation of goods, or for imprisonment. Not a prison system like ours. And the point, though, is do it strictly, do it speedily, don't waste time. Now think about this with me. If our government sought to restrain evildoers this way, without feeling, you know, didn't let feelings get in the way, without favorites, didn't give favors or treat one person better than another, no Hollywood treatment, right? And without floundering, but speedily, right away, what do you think would happen? The Bible tells us there would be fear. And what will fear produce? Submission, obedience, people lining up, people not going against government. Not going against one another. And by the way, we would be protected. Those that have an interest in living righteously, we would be protected. And so their job is to do that. And that's why in Acts 5 I mentioned Ananias' fire, and it says that great fear came upon the church and it was a good thing. You know, there wasn't a lot of that kind of stuff happening in the church anymore. You don't read of Ananias and Sapphira part 2, right? just didn't happen. Now that's the negative side. There's also a positive side with the government. Here's the second part of this benefit of submitting to them. Notice verses 3 and 4. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and what are you going to have? Praise from the same. For it's a minister of God to you for good. Praise. The government will praise you. You say, wow, that would be great. I mean, you know, even the worst of governments understand how beneficial it is to praise those that obey. They do. Even the worst of them. They get that. Those that submit to the governing authorities, they praise. And you know, beloved, there might be times when you submit and there's no praise, but there's persecution. Like Paul in Acts 16. Remember that? Remember how in Acts 16, Philippi, he was thrown in jail? And it says, it was an amazing little passage there. And it says that, and by the way, he was thrown into a prison of horrible confinement. And it says that he began singing, and the jailer was hearing this, and the jailer heard the very words that he was singing, and that they were singing, and it caused great conviction. And then there was an earthquake, and he says, well, what do I need to do to be saved? And believe in the Lord Jesus, and all of that. And so they were thrown in there, and they didn't do anything in the prison. And in the end, it comes out great. But then there's also Acts 19 in Ephesus, where you see Paul being defended because he submitted to the authorities. So in both cases, he submits to the authority. In one case, he gets thrown in the slammer. In the other case, they defend him. Or how about Acts 22, where he challenged the Roman authorities who were about to beat him, and then he reminded them, are you supposed to be beat a Roman citizen? Remember that? I mean, sometimes you have to remind the authorities of even their own laws, right? And I think that's where that's what we really are doing when we defend the pro-life position. We remind the government about how wrong murdering the innocent is. We remind them, look, murder's wrong, remember? That's what we're doing. We're calling them to that. By the way, if you want a picture of what it's like to not have a government to restrain evil and just let people have what they want, do a study in Judges. Remember Judges 17:6? And everybody did what was right in their own eyes. It says in the very first part, and there was no king, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Well, what's that mean? Anarchy. If you think it's right, do it. And you read the end of Judges, which is really just kind of a synopsis or a picture of things that were happening earlier. Oh, such unbelievable evil. All right, let's move to a fifth reason. So there's that reason. Reason number 5, because of the justice. Submit to the government, the governing authorities, because of the justice. Look at what it says. But if you want to do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Now this is the capital punishment part. That's what we're up to here. End of verse 4, capital punishment. All right, let's follow the logic in Paul's argument. You want a great relationship with the government? Submit to them. Why? God placed the government there. Resisting the government is resisting God. Disobeying government will get you punished. God's set up the government to restrain evil for you, and to even be a blessing to your life. And then this reason. God will require justice so that he makes it clear that you must comply. Right? He's going to require justice. Notice the word sword in verse 4. Here's God using severity to get obedience or punishment. And by the way here, God has given all governments the right to use that sword, to wield it. And to use that sword to stop evil in the country. And they're to use that sword at their discretion. He gives them freedom to use it at their discretion. What's the sword mean? Does it mean intimidation? Is that all that idea of a sword? Is it to threaten somebody? No. You know what the sword is for? Capital punishment. Death. Final punishment. Irreversible punishment, if you will. That's the idea of the sword. sword was not a, you know, you didn't spank with the sword. You didn't scratch your back with the sword. You intended it for execution. Always a symbol of death. Remember Peter when Jesus was arrested. I mean, that was the idea of the sword. The Lord is so clear in the Old Testament about why the sword is so important. It's the thing that the Lord used to tell us how important man is to him. Genesis 9:6, it says this, and you remember the context here. You had Noah, and now Noah was all that flood, and you got the end of the flood, and now Noah and his boys were going to, I say boys, they're like probably 100 years old or something like that, a couple hundred. I don't know, you know, why you think of it that way, but you know, these boy, come here, boy, you know, and he's a 500-year-old, you know, coming along. So you have these boys here, they're going to now set it all up, right? And how's it going to look like? What's life going to be like? Whoever sheds, listen to this, Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood. So here is a principle that the Lord says, live this way. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. So when the government exercises justice with the sword, he really is upholding this very truth that God made man in his image. See? And so the principle the Old Testament set back then was this, life for life. If you take someone's life, you have to pay it back with your own life. That's the point. Payback, right? That's the payback. Real fascinating. You ever done a study on what the Old Testament has to say about the death penalty? What you'll find is there might be more little categories, but I think they can fit into these. 12 major categories. 12 reasons to enforce the death penalty in the Old Testament. Listen to this. Here's the list. Number one, murder. Two, striking a parent. You can be killed for striking a parent. Three, blasphemy. Four, witchcraft. A fifth reason, the occult. Sixth, false prophecy. You're a false prophet? You can die. You will die. You're supposed to die. Number seven, rape. Number eight, immorality. Number nine, homosexuality. Number 10, kidnapping. Number 11, idolatry. And 12, violating the holiness of the Sabbath. All of those were to be executed through the sword, death penalty. Boy, and I tell you what, you can have a person on, you know, out there in prison for a long time for, you know, killing a half a dozen people. See how different where we're at? Not just in our own country. You look around everywhere. And there are some that do it a little differently. Now back in Romans 13:4, Paul says the idea of the government sword was being the avenger to bring wrath on the one who practiced the evil. To bring wrath. It says it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath. And this is the idea. Now, what's the evil he's talking about here? Taking another person's life. It's amazing to me that we would argue for the rights of murderers in our day, in our land, in our country, when the Bible is so clear. And we learned already in chapter 12 that vengeance is the Lord's. He will take vengeance. And how he does it is through the government with the sword. Okay. Ask this question here then. What's happening when God does this? I mean, does it have to happen this way? I mean, does God have to have a life required for the life taken? Yes. I'll show you briefly from the Old Testament. Let me just take you through just a few little passages here. And I don't think you're going to be able to turn there. Remember Genesis 4. Here you have the first brothers, Cain and Abel, okay? And they had, I think it's light to say they had problems. First murder occurred there in Genesis 4, okay? Cain did not, he was very angry. He had a lot of anger towards Abel. And he was jealous of his relationship, Abel's relationship with God. And so he killed Abel. Now listen to our Lord's commentary on this murder, Genesis 4:9. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know." That's a lie, right? I mean, he knew. Murder and lying go hand in hand, by the way. Satan, the father of lies, right, Johnny? Satan's also called a murderer. And then verse 10, Genesis 4:10, God said, well, what have you done? And before Cain could give an answer, he says this, and this is the key. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. What does that mean? Listen. It means it's not resolved yet. It means it's saying something. It means that this is unfinished business. There hasn't been any satisfaction on God's part. That's the point. What could satisfy the blood of a murderer? The blood of the murderer. See, the Bible calls it blood guiltiness. Just a few other Old Testament texts to make the point. We already saw Genesis 9:6 there. How about Genesis 42:22? And this has to do with, you remember the brothers of Joseph. And they found a way to get rid of him. He was annoying anyway because he was the goody two-shoes of the family, right? Oh, can't stand listening to this guy. He always is right. Dad loves him. We're never going to get our way as long as we got this mouth, you know, saying stuff. Let's get rid of him. And so they do. And Reuben is with his brothers now finally at the very end. Here's the end of the story, right? And so now they're going to get, there's this great famine, and they go back to Egypt, because Egypt's the only place where they've got food, and Joseph, of course, there is as a right-hand man of the ruler, and is a ruler himself. And he goes, here's Reuben with his brothers, and he's before Joseph, only he doesn't know it's Joseph, and he's having to recount to his brothers about Joseph, who was a high-ranking official. And he's talking about all the consequence of Joseph's death. See, we wouldn't be in this mess if you guys hadn't have, you know, it was your, yeah, Reuben, though, pointing the finger. You guys were the ones, right? And he says this, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. There's the point. In other words, you see, we all know it. We all know it's true that God is never satisfied until there's blood for blood. So you get what he's saying. That blood that he believed was shed had a reckoning. In other words, as long as there was no death in its place, that blood cried out against them, didn't it? Blood guiltiness. And you get a really clear principle here in Leviticus 20, verse 9. If there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. And then verse 13, if there is a man who lies with a male, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. In other words, blood was required for blood. In 1 Kings 2:31, you had David making Solomon swear that he would kill Joab. You say, wasn't Joab David's right-hand man? Yeah, but David understood that Joab killed people mercilessly outside of the scope of what God was calling for. Outside of the military way, right? In military, there's an allowance because of what you're accomplishing and the protection for your country. But he went beyond the bounds. And so Solomon, remember this, and the king, that is Solomon, said to this other person, because Joab was now scared and he was holding onto the horns of an altar thinking, all right, you're going to kill me, I'm just going to be here. The king said to him, do as he has spoken and fall upon him and bury him, that you may remove from me and my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. Blood for blood. Blood guiltiness. So many other passages you can read about in Ezekiel 7, verse 20, a whole section there, which basically says, for the land is full of bloody crimes. That's the description of Israel. The land is full of bloody crimes. That's one of the reasons for God's judgment against Israel. There's been murder in the land, and there's no justice. You haven't taken care of it. So why all this murder? Why all the killing of people that have murdered, retribution. Innocent blood cries out to God. It has to be reckoned. There has to be a satisfaction. And what this means to you and me is that, listen to this, when we don't satisfy that in God's economy, it will produce evil men who are violent and uncontrollable. That's the lesson learned in Ezekiel 7:20. The land is full of bloody crimes. And you can read it, Ezekiel 18:10, it says that very same thing. And Numbers 35:33, listen to this. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Very clear. At this point, I believe John MacArthur makes a very relevant and astute comment on this principle when he says this, quote, "You ask yourself why America is in the mess that it's in, and I could give you a myriad of reasons. One major reason is that the nation is under the judgment of God for unrequited blood. The ground of the United States of America cries out to God for retribution against murderers, robbers, and those who are worthy of death. Were they properly dealt with, there would be the minimizing of victims and perpetrators. But instead, we do the very opposite, and our land is blood guilty." End quote. That's right. That's right. There's no argument, is there, with capital punishment? None. It's very clear. Look, I mean, life for life. The main point then is this, is that the government has been given the right by our God to use the sword to restrain evil when the land is full of bloody crimes and violence. Let me give you a sixth reason. Because of the conscience. Because of the conscience. Verse 5. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Submit to the government because your conscience is telling you it's the right thing to do. Now watch this. Notice when he says not only because of wrath. In other words, not only because you are afraid, not only because there's fear out there that if you don't follow what, you know, obey the law, the government has the right to punish. But there's an infinitely greater motive, isn't there? What is it? Your conscience. Earlier, Paul was motivated out of fear. Now it's really out of devotion, a loyalty, a love for God and His law and the laws that He has ordained to be in this country. Now, what is this conscience when we say this? It's that which informs you of right and wrong, right? Which produces guilt when you break a self-aware law. A self-aware law. What I mean by that is this. In some way, you have a standard built into you that when you go against that, you're going against your conscience. Now that conscience, when you become a Christian, can be informed of what is good and what is evil according to what God says. And then your conscience it increases in this purity, if you will, of what is good and what is evil. So that's the conscience. In other words, you have something inside telling you that it's right to submit to the government. And that's the way it always is. Let me illustrate this. You ever been pulled over by a policeman? You don't have to raise your hand. This isn't, you know, call, you know, all right, everybody, laundry time, right? You know, raise your hand right now. You don't do that. Let me illustrate. You're pulled over by this policeman. What was your first instinct? I highly doubt it was to defend yourself in rage by getting out of the car with a baseball bat and going after the man, right? That's not your first instinct. I mean, especially if you're going, you know, like over the speed limit or anything like that, and you kind of know, yeah, I guess I did the no-no, didn't I? Your first instinct isn't usually to fight them. What is it? It's fear, isn't it? You know it. It's inside of you. Some of you are afraid oh man, I don't want to pay this. I don't want to pay the bill. Then you start to go a little further. Insurance, yee, this is all a bad deal here, right? And you have some of those states that, you know, work on bribery and all that kind of stuff, right? So you're thinking, how much do I get out of my pocket here? That's how they work there. But there's fear. And that's why he says, you know, the officer says what to you? Do you know how fast you were going? He knows. He's assuming you know. You're thinking to yourself, why are you asking me this question? There are facts. Go look at your radar gun and there's the answer, right? No, you know what he wants you to do? He's testing your conscience. That's what he's doing when he asks that question. He's assuming there is something in there that you know is telling you, obey the government. 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Why do it? Do it so that you don't get caught. No. Do it so that you don't have to pay big bills, when your insurance goes up. No. Do it for the Lord's sake. Do it because you know the Lord wants you to. There's the motive. There's the proper way to act on your conscience. Which is greater, submitting to the government because of fear or because of the Lord's sake? Pretty clear. Now let me end with two last reasons that really are not a part of the section that under the subpoint, the rationalization. But I had to include them. They belong to the next point that we're going to study next week. And I don't have much to say about them, but just to tell you them. Two principles to leave you with. Reason number 7, submit to the government because of the protection you receive. Look at verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. You say, I've already seen the servants of God. Aha! Different Greek word. Different Greek word. Remember I told you the other Greek word was diakonos? That's not this word. This is the word latruo. Or latruon. Noun here. It's the word that means to, in fact, we saw it in Romans 12:1 where it talks about spiritual service of worship. Same word. Servant. In other words, it is the kind of servant that is a servant in a devotional way. They have devoted themselves to the protection of your life and your property. So therefore, submit to them. Look, it's a devotion for them. And I think that, go talk to some police officers and, there might be some that kind of do what they do for pay and, and after a while they kind of, the thrill of it is gone. But there are a good amount of them that they do what they do because of there's a certain devotion that they know that they are keeping the place that we live in a bit more clean and a bit more helpful. All right, let me give you this last one. Reason number 8, because it's your debt. Because it is your debt. Look at what he says, verse 7. Render to all what is what? Due them. There's something that's due them. Now, we're going to talk about taxes next week, but there's a certain thing that's due them. You have a debt to them. Their service is to protect our lives and property. And this is really a grace by God. It's a grace debt that we could never pay back, beloved. So therefore, submit to the government. We give our lives then instead. All right, let's conclude here. What have we learned throughout all this whole deal here? What do we do with the government? Well, pray for them, right? Not only pray for them, preach the truth. Preach the truth, and preaching the truth goes out two ways. It goes out against sin, and it also happens when you articulate who the Savior is. Preach against sin and articulate the Savior, who He is, how to come to Him and be rescued from your sins. And then also, another thing here as we conclude, check your motives. When we talk about submission, check your motives, right? And then another thing here. Will you thank God for the government? Again, I'm not saying you can't get out there and question certain lobbies, that are happening out there. But On the bottom line, thank God that He has given a government to do all these things. And then lastly, let us never forget God's place of sovereignty as it relates to the government. Never forget that. Otherwise, you're going to be having some type of vendetta. And you'll soon realize, like it said earlier, that you're going against God. You're lining yourself up against God. Well, next week we'll talk about taxes. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and precious, precious gospel that we have, and that we have been released from our sins, those that have come to know Christ. And Lord, we want to be what Romans 13 says, those that submit to the government, come under You, Lord, and that do so out of a love for You, Lord, for conscience sake. Father, we just thank You, Lord. You've given us the government, and they restrain evil, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that You would cause our government to use the sword in the way that You have meant for it to be used, so that that could be a... We know that it would be a benefit to us, Lord, because it would help the people in this nation to know that there is good and there is evil, and that there is an accountability for it. And we pray, Lord, even that You would use our lives in this submission to act as a communication of the gospel and a living of the gospel to the lost, that they might be saved. We pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ, the dear Savior.